Let's bow in prayer. Our Father God, it is a high and holy privilege to come before you in prayer and in worship. It is a privilege to live each day as an adopted child of God. And we thank you this morning for our salvation in Christ, and we thank you for all that you have done for us. We thank you for the way you have provided for us and watched over us and protected us. And Father, you have taught us from your word. You have ministered to us. You have cared for us even when we weren't thinking about you. And only you know what you've protected us from this week. But Father, you have ministered to us in every possible way, and you have done it abundantly, and for that we thank you. This morning we ask you again to forgive us for our sin and our sinfulness. Thank you for taking away the eternal penalty and burden of sin. We know that each day we must confess, and as you told your disciples, to clean ourselves, to wash our feet. And so, Father, help us to do that. Help us to desire more than anything to stay clean before you. Help us to learn all we can learn. Help us to be alert, to be aware that our enemy seeks to destroy us. And our Father, we thank you again for the ministry that you provide to us, and we thank you for the good day we had yesterday, for all the children who came and who heard the word. And we know that it is our responsibility to plant and to water, but it is to you and you alone to give the increase. And so we would ask that you would give growth to the seeds that were planted. We pray that there would be children who would come to know Christ because of what they heard yesterday. We pray that there are those who will give you their life in service. And we pray that in the days, weeks, months, and years to come, that you will grow those young people into mighty men and women of God. Thank you for all of our members who are so willing to give unselfishly of their time to do so much for the many ministries that this church has. We thank you for the leadership, for their faithfulness to you, for their study, for their desire to learn and grow, and for their commitment to the truth of the Word of God. Thank you for giving us men of God who are not afraid to stand fast in the liberty that they have in Christ. And our Father, we thank you this morning for all that you will continue to do. We look forward to this week and to next week when we dedicate our addition, and we just praise you for that ministry and all that you've done there. There are those of our number who are hurting today, and we pray that you'll watch over them and care for them. Father, they need to hear that voice of comfort that comes only from you. And we pray that you will speak to them in such a way that they know you are there, and that even in the midst of all the turmoil, they feel the strong right hand of their Heavenly Father guiding them through. And we pray that you will help them to understand each day as they walk the ministry for which you are preparing them. And Father, we know that there are those who walk in disobedience. We know that there are those who walk contrary to the will and word of God. And we just pray that you will convict them and break their spirit of rebellion. We pray that you will cause them to see the great grace that is offered to them and turn to it and accept it. We pray for our country today and ask you to continue to watch over her. And we pray that you will help your children be courageous, not be afraid to speak out for that which is right. And we understand we're not going to stop anything that is sin or sinful. We know that. But God, it is our responsibility to you to maintain a proper decorum, to walk as ambassadors of the kingdom, and to live our lives in such a way that we draw people to Christ so that you can change their lives. And now, Father, as we look at this part of the scriptures this morning, We pray that you will help us understand. We pray that you will show us very clearly the reason that justification is so important and that only you can do it. And so we would ask that it is you who speaks, and we pray that the Spirit of God is given liberty as you speak to our heart this morning. We pray that you'll minister to us as only you can do. To God be the glory. We lift our prayers to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The opening stanza of the song that we just sang a few minutes ago makes a statement that I think will take probably all eternity to understand. The songwriter says, "I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus, the Nazarene, and wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned and unclean." A sinner, condemned and unclean describes every person without a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And it's also an accurate summary of Paul's presentation of the state of the human race before God. One writer suggested this closing to Paul's explanation for all people everywhere needing God's justification is like the summation in a court of law where the prosecuting attorney is stating why the plaintiff should be found guilty. The plaintiff in this case is the human race. And we've already been proven guilty and condemned because of our sin. And in his summation, Paul is explaining why God has so ruled. So I'm using the outline of the author that pictures the courtroom setting, and I want to consider first in verse 9 the accusation. Paul says, "What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We, meaning the Jews, have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin." You see, when Paul answers his own question, "No, not at all," he's using a phrase here that is similar to other phrases he uses when he says, "God forbid," or "may it never be," or "it can't happen." In fact, if there were degrees of better or worse, the Jews would actually be worse off than Gentiles. He says in the second sentence of the verse, "For we have." Why would Paul say "we"? Well, he's saying that because the Jews were the people to whom God spoke his word and his law. And his chosen people, the Jews, receive not only the inspired divine word of God and his laws and his commands and his decrees and all the other words, they also receive special intervention from God to help them understand the real meaning of God's word. You recognize the quotes in verses 10 through 18 as quotes from the Old Testament. Paul uses these quotes to further emphasize the claim that no one, Jew or Gentile, is justified before God. Rather, they are all guilty. We are all guilty and in need of salvation. And so he sets out the accusation, and then he turns to the evidence in verses 10 through 18. Now, Paul was in no position, and he had no opportunity to barter with God like Abraham did. You remember Abraham said, if there were just even one righteous person in Sodom or Gomorrah, would you not destroy it for that? Okay. Well, you know what happened. Paul doesn't have that. We've already all been condemned. And there, if we could find just one person who didn't need to be saved, there would be no need for justification. But we can't find anybody. So first, Paul states that sin is universal. In verses 10 through 12, he says, there is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Pretty simple. It's important to understand sin does not exempt anyone from its fangs. It's out to get everyone and already has. One might ask the question, what part of none or no one or all or not even one don't you get? Sin is universal. And you'll notice that sin affects our understanding. One of the best biblical definitions for understanding is found in Solomon's prayer in 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 9. It was a memory verse some time ago. Remember, God said to Solomon, ask me whatever you want and I'll give it to you. And Solomon says, I'm just a kid. I don't know anything. And he said, give your servant an understanding mind to govern your people, a mind to discern right and wrong, or to discern between good and evil. So biblical understanding is the God-given ability. Biblical understanding is the God-given ability to discern between good and evil. Sin also alters our view from what is good and what evil is, because we don't have the ability to understand from a biblical viewpoint. The God-given ability to discern between good and evil is taken away from us in sin. Now, this is for your outline. I'm sorry, I don't know what's going on. From a sinful viewpoint, good is whatever benefits me the most by satisfying my inner desires. Good is whatever benefits me most by satisfying my inner desires. One writer says, if people fully understood the consequences of sin, they would not live as they do. By nature, people simply do not seek out or search for God. Today, there is a movement among many churches, and they call themselves seeker-sensitive churches, or seeker churches. They build entire ministries around being seeker-sensitive. The next time you hear someone say that, ask how many people they've talked to who are seeking after God. And you'll already know the answer. The reason that no one is seeking God is because everyone is born with a damaged and distorted understanding of truth. Now listen, what people are really seeking, and we see it right here, what people are really seeking is a convenient religion that lets them continue in their sin, but makes them feel warm and fuzzy because they go to church that makes them feel comfortable without offending them for their sin. That's what people are really looking for. Show me that ministry philosophy in the book. I like the way one author states the biblical truth that Paul is teaching when he says, Scripture teaches that it is God who takes the initiative. He's the one who seeks us, not the other way around. Can you think of one of the clearest illustrations of that in all of Scripture? I mean, it's so simple. There are a lot of them. But the first one appears in Genesis chapter 3, when God comes looking for Adam. And he says, Adam, where are you? Another enormous evidence of that is when Christ leaves the throne room of heaven and lays his Shekinah glory aside and comes to earth seeking us, looking for us, calling us to himself. So, beloved, when God says, there is no one who seeks after me, that's exactly what he means. Sin is not only universal, it is also ungodly. In verses 13 and 14, Paul says, their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursings and bitterness. Paul tells us that sin causes us to use our throats, our tongues, our lips, and our mouth to curse God instead of his intended purpose in creation, which was to sing praises and glory and give him the honor and glory in all our communication. In verse 13, Paul is quoting David from Psalm chapter 5 and verse 9. And then he quotes Jeremiah, suggesting that what comes out of an ungodly person's mouth has a stench of death. And it's deceitful, rather than that which is honest and of good report. Here's a proof. In what Paul is saying here is a proof of what Jesus says in Matthew recorded in chapter 12 and verse 34, that the mouth speaks out of the overflow of the heart. Proverbs 27 says that as water reflects the face, so the heart reflects the man. What you are in your heart, down inside, is who you really are. And you project that in your thought and speech, communication, and a whole lot of other ways. And we all know that. We who walk with the Lord are reminded with the Colossians that our speech is to be different. Our speech is to be not on things of earth, but on things above. Beloved, we are all eternal creatures, and we are all, the whole, one of the major theological points of salvation as presented in the New Testament is that we stop looking at the temporal, the here and now. We're focused on eternity. We're focused on our time with God. And our life should be a life of expectation of the return of Christ and being with him. Our life should be focused on the honor and the glory and the praise that belongs to God, not only because of who he is, but because of what he's done. It's the way the New Testament presents redemption to us. And we're able to stop looking at the here and now and look into eternity and all the blessing that God has for us. It's true that Christians can speak in an ungodly manner that actually betrays their allegiance and dedication to Christ. James tells us that the tongue is the only part of the body we never learn to control. So, how are you using the instruments, your tongue, your voice, your throat, your lips, your mouth, to give honor and praise and glory to God? How are you doing that? Have you yielded your members to him, as Paul says in Romans 6, as instruments of righteousness, or are you still using them as instruments of unrighteousness? Third, notice that sin is unafraid. Sin is unafraid. In verses 15 through 18, Paul says, their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. The way of peace they do not know. There is no fear before their eyes. Sin shows no fear in its mission to destroy anything or anyone in its path. The only thing sin fears is losing the ability to dominate a person's heart. It will attack. It will attack anything that remotely appears that it could displace sin as the driving force of a person's life. Make a commitment. say, I'm going to change my life for Christ, and that's the place Satan will come and get you. Harder than he's ever come before. That's why it's so serious to mean what you say when you say you're going to live for Christ. And you need to understand too, and remember that greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. See, the victory is already won. Satan's just waiting to be buried. We are more than conquerors in Christ. And we need to understand that. And I'm blessed, I'm thankful that so many of you get that. So many of you demonstrate in your daily living, in every way, that you have given Christ unchallenged sovereignty in your life. Your speech, your attitude, everything reflects that. It's obvious you spend quiet time with him. It's obvious that you pray. And you are the light. You are what will draw people to Christ. And you need to manifest that all the time. Now, Paul tells us three ways that sin uses to show its aggressiveness. The first way that sin shows its aggressiveness is an anxiousness for warfare. An anxiousness for warfare. Verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. Paul cites Proverbs 1:16. And in Proverbs 1, Solomon starts by telling his son to study and to learn and to get understanding. And he's encouraging his son not to listen to the enticement of sinners, to lie in wait for blood and ambush the innocent without reason. One of the identifying attributes of sin is impatience. You see, sin wants its victims to hurry into evil. It wants its victim to act now because it understands, sin understands, that if a person is aware of God's word and has time to think and reason, they'll turn away from sin and turn to God if they're given any insight at all. And so it tries to get us to act on impulse without thinking. You know, did you ever experience that? Young people, listen. Sooner or later, somebody is going to say to you, I love you. And you might fall for that and say that back to them. That's okay. But here's what I want to point out to you. If somebody says, I love you, then that means that they have an interest in your best everything. They have a real interest in your nature, your character, your reputation. They love you. And according to the scripture, what is the first identifying characteristic of love? Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, love is patient. And young people, that means that when somebody says, I love you, they are willing to wait for every biblical guideline to fall in place for everything that happens in your relationship. Do you get what I'm saying, or should I say it in shorter words? Parents, you get it, don't you? Okay, young people, if you don't get it, you ask your parents today, what did he mean by that? And they'll tell you. Love is willing to wait. Lust, hint, hint, says now. And lust is always wrong. So just be aware that sin manifests itself as an anxiousness, an impatience. The second thing, sin also manifests itself in an attitude of wretchedness. An attitude of wretchedness. In verses 15 and 16, he says, ruin and misery mark their way, and the way of peace they do not know. Ruin and misery are consequences of bloodshed. The sixth commandment is, thou shalt not murder. God tells us when a person takes another's life without cause, the murderer's life is required as payment. It's not possible for a murderous heart to dwell peacefully, nor for the person to know anything but ruin and misery. And just as a reminder, I know you know this, but just as a reminder from a spiritual viewpoint, hating, despising, even disliking someone is the same as murder in God's eyes. They are spiritually equal. One who is critical and condemnatory of others finds themselves living in these verses. But perhaps the most devastating demonstration of sin's fearlessness to destroy is number three, its absence of worship. There is no fear of God before their eyes. The first commandment is interactive. The first commandment is right. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. I know you know it. You're all so humble waiting for somebody else to say it. The fourth commandment is, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. You know how we might say that today? We might say that same thing today. Remember to worship me on the first day of the week. I think it's interesting that God gives us principles in the commandments. God laid out his law so that we understand what a proper relationship to him is first. That's the whole idea of salvation, is to reestablish a proper relationship with God. And he takes four commandments and he says, this is how you maintain a proper relationship with me. I am first in your life. I am your only object of worship. You shall not misuse my name. You will remember to worship me. You will keep my Sabbath. And once God has given us the principles and the rules for a proper relationship with him, then he tells us how to have a proper relationship with other people. And the reason God does that is he knows if you don't have a right relationship this way, you can't have a right relationship this way. Maybe that'll help some of you. If you're having trouble with your relationship with other people, check your relationship with the Lord. And if you say you're saved, make sure you are, and make sure that your administration of salvation goes right with the book, because it only works when you do it God's way. And so if you think people don't see life the way you think they ought to see it, you check out what's going on this way between you and God first. You get that taken care of, and this will fall in place. We are not to have any other relationship before God. And when a person has lost their fear of God, and fear of God, remember, is that heart-stopping, adrenaline-pumping fear that causes us to stop in our tracks and take a different direction. When a person loses that, they've chosen to set themselves against God as Satan did before he was kicked out of heaven. And it's that lack of the fear of God that causes all of this other stuff Paul's been talking about to become a part of a person's life and lifestyle. These are the charges that have been levied against all people. And to those who have a liberal view of Scripture and sanctification and walking with the Lord, these charges are way over exaggerated, and they're out of date, and they don't mean today what they did then. And of course, we all know that's a lie. It's important to remember that there is an army of Christians who are real men and women of God who do not fit this picture of ungodliness. It's important that we remember that. And there are a lot of them in this room. And even though every Christian stumbles once in a while, the majority of a man or woman's of God's life is in dedication to Christ and his mission. So now, Paul begins, number three, his summation in verse 19. There are two major observations in his summation. One, those under the law were then and are today are all who have not yet come to Christ for salvation. Those under the law is everyone who has not yet come to Christ for salvation. Even if you read verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced by the whole and the whole world held accountable to God. It's not hard to understand that no one will escape accountability. Paul is saying, when the time comes, and by the way, that time will be the great white throne judgment where all of the unsaved are brought and given the opportunity to present their excuses to God as to why he should let them into his heaven. And he's just going to turn and look in the Lamb's Book of Life. And if your name's not found there, you're going to hear the most horrifying words that have ever been heard. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I do not know you. And that will be an awful time. At the great white throne judgment, all the unsaved and their deceiving tongues and their cursing and their bitter mouths and their venomous lips will be stopped and silenced forever with an eternal death sentence. The New English Bible says that verse in this way. It says, so that no one may have anything to say in self-defense. When the unsaved and the ungodly hypocrites stand before God in their judgment and offer him all their excuses, that's all they'll be, is excuses. Nothing they can say at that time will be anywhere near good enough to cause God to justify or release them from the charges against them. And Scripture is very clear about that. The second major point that's made here is the whole world is accountable to and will be judged by God. The whole world is accountable to and be judged by God. And unlike our court system today, that judgment will take place immediately. There will be no time of deliberation. Beloved, listen, something the unsaved and ungodly don't understand, this is the time of deliberation. You have time now to decide. You can sit down and look at the facts. You can review the case as many times as you want to. You can look at yourself and look at what God says. And you still have time to come to a right decision. At that time, it's over. And so the only thing left is the verdict in verse 20. In verse 20, he says, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Again, two truths need to be understood. First one, justification cannot be obtained by keeping the law. Justification can't be obtained by keeping the law. The law was never meant to provide salvation. You understand that? Listen now, you talk with a lot of people who are trying to work their way to heaven. If you don't remember all the other stuff, would you just remember this, okay? God never gave the law to say, follow this law and you're saved. That was never the reason for the law. Even if one could keep the law perfectly, write this down. Obedience does not correct wrongdoing. If I do something wrong, and then I come over here and I do something right, what I did over here doesn't eradicate or undo what I did over here. So if I sin, I can't go over here and be good for a week and pretend that never happened. That's still there. Just a reminder from eternity past to eternity future is God's now. He sees everything like that, just like you see what's going on right now. And so, you see, He sees all my sin before Him now. It's not like He has to remember. He sees it. And so it's all there. It doesn't make any difference how much good I do. He's got bad and good, but He's still got bad. And I need for you to see that this is a major principle that Satan is using to keep people out of heaven. Works and human effort can't take away the wrong. It can't cover it up. It doesn't remove the consequences or the disobedience. Write this down. All the law can do is reveal God's standard of human conduct. That's all it can do. The law just tells us this is how we're supposed to live before God. The law explains to us how God expects us to live and interact with Him and then with other people. Here's what one writer says. The law encourages effort, but human effort inevitably falls short of the divine standard. The purpose of the law is to guide conduct, not to provide a method to stand before God on the basis of one's own righteousness. Now listen, somebody will say, why? What's the problem with that? If I do what God says, won't God be pleased with me? Yes, but obedience doesn't take away sin. Do you know why the law cannot justify us? The law does not shed blood. And the life is in the blood. And Scripture teaches from Leviticus almost to Revelation, and even pictured in the book of the Revelation, that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, forgiveness for sin. So, beloved, listen to me. This is critical to those of you who are witnessing to the unsaved who say, I don't need to be saved, I just need to be good. You can't. You need something that's going to take away the sin, something that's going to cover it up. And only blood does that, and the law can't do it. The second major truth that Paul helps us see is that works can't justify is the law makes us aware of sin. That's all it does. It makes us aware of sin. The Jews have had the law from the time God gave it to them at Sinai, and they have continually ignored it and disobeyed it. And they're condemned guilty. Now listen, Gentiles are also condemned guilty under the law because it's been made known to us.
And we've done the same thing the Jews did. Thankfully, God did not leave us stranded in our condemnation. And that's what Paul is going to explain. Oh, beloved, oh, I trust that you will go over this and over this. This is the heart of leading someone to Christ. This is why works won't do it. And it is a reminder that this table helps us remember the high cost of salvation. It was not for his works he was declared righteous. He was righteous from the beginning. It was his shed blood that covered our sins. Our Father, may it be the prayer of our heart to surrender all to you. Again, we give you the thanks and the honor and the praise and the glory. And we thank you for this time together. We would ask you to help us to respond to the ministry of the Holy Spirit today. We ask you now to go before us and prepare our way. Make us a blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.